Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and Father, we worship you and we praise you and we love you with all of our hearts. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name this evening. We ask there be the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Lord, upon this place, upon the people here, and upon the others that may listen to this teaching through a tape at one time or another. Father, we ask that that anointing be upon all of us, that our eyes, that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened and opened. And Father, the desire of my heart is not so much to give forth information, but rather to have people on their own search the scriptures as they did in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, the Bereans. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not these things were true. So therefore, we ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that there'll be a desire on the part of anyone that is here, anyone that listens, to really seek out what God has to say to his church and to the world today. Amen. You may be seated, please. I'd like to begin by giving some foundational scriptures this evening, and then we'll have a little bit of the application of those with regard to what's happening in the world scene today. The subject matter of the teaching this evening is the Mideast Peace Conference that's coming up in a few days. Today is October the 26th, 1991, and we know that on October the 30th, 1991, this coming Wednesday, in Madrid, Spain, there's going to be this peace conference, so-called. You never can tell, things could go wrong at the last minute, but at least as of now, the world is planning on this peace conference. One of the things that I'd like to emphasize, as we begin this teaching, is that we must really take to heart that Israel is back in the land by divine decree. And there's a book that you might get hold of that shows how May the 14th, 1948 was ordained by God and prophesied long ago. And the book is Armageddon, Appointment with Destiny, and the author is Grant R. Jeffrey. And you can get this book from the Frontier Research Publications, Box 129, Station U, Toronto, Ontario, M8Z5M4. And in this particular book, you will find that a careful study of Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 18 and Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, when you look at the math that is involved in these verses, he points out clearly, mathematically, how God foreordained that the Jewish people would be back in their land. Israel would be a nation again on May the 14th, 1948. The world is looking to a peace conference, but I am going to put on the tapes that go out, Middle East Peace Conference, ? Because when we study the Word of God, we know that peace is not going to be the result of this, but rather there will be war. And unfortunately, there's too many people in the world that are using the human mind rather than leaning upon what the Word of God has to say and learning from the Holy Word. Another little comment that I'd like to make is that this peace conference is scheduled to take place in Madrid, Spain. Now, this to me is extremely interesting by the fact that after having been announced for months that it was going to be in Madrid, Switzerland, then all of a sudden, about a week or 10 days ago, it was announced that it was going to take place in Spain. Now, this is significant to me from the point of view of the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 8, and the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and verse 24. You don't need to turn there, but at any rate, it talks about really the European community of today, these nations in Western Europe, ultimately that will be the 10 that will be thriving, more or less, during the time of the great period of tribulation upon this earth, the 70th week of Daniel, that's 7 years before Jesus comes back, after the rapture has taken place. And Daniel chapter 7, verse 24 says, "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings." So there was the Roman Empire in its original state when Jesus Christ came here to the earth in his first coming. But the Word of God indicates to us that at the time of the second coming, there's going to be also the Roman Empire on front stage, but it will be the Roman Empire in its revised form. And it will not be governed by one man, namely Caesar, or various Caesars as it was in the past, but rather it's going to be a 10-nation confederacy. And we see these nations in the Western European Union today and in the European community. There's 12 nations today. Austria is trying to get in to be the 13th. And in Daniel chapter 7, verses 8 and 24 that we're looking at right now, it indicates that after the 10, there's going to be another one that'll come up, and he's going to pluck up 3. We know from other scriptures that the number of nations will be 10 throughout the tribulation period. So therefore, we can assume the number will go up to 13, 3 are plucked out, and the number will be 10 throughout the tribulation period. So therefore, everything is right on schedule with 12 nations today, and with 13th, Austria is trying very hard to get in, and they may get in soon, perhaps after the rapture, perhaps before. But the interesting thing is that there are many terms for this political military leader that we like to refer to as the Antichrist. Sometimes he's called the beast in the book of Revelation, called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians. Here, he's referred to as the little horn. Now, there is a nation that is not really a superpower, but it indicates that he's going to come from one of the nations that will be in the European community after the first 10. Well, after the first 10 came in, then there was Spain and Portugal, and then the 13th probably will be Austria. And here, as we see this Mideast Peace Conference convening over in Spain, is very interesting that the Word of God indicates that the person we call the Antichrist will probably come from the 11th nation, which is Spain. Could be the 12th or the 13th, but Spain is headed by a man, King Juan Carlos I, that is probably the most highly trained military man on the face of the earth. He's graduated from the military academy, the naval academy, the Air Force academy. And it's very interesting, too, that he's very friendly towards the Jewish people. Very, very friendly. In fact, he was in this country not too long ago, and he attended a synagogue, a meeting at a Jewish synagogue in Beverly Hills, California. And he made the comment that this was the highlight of my American trip was visiting this synagogue. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and 20, verse 27, we know that whoever it turns out to be, I'm not calling King Juan Carlos the Antichrist because he may not be it. Maybe someone from the 12th nation or the 13th nation, but it has to be one of the 3 nations after the first 10, according to the Bible. So I'm not calling him the Antichrist, but he's one that I think bears watching. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, after the rapture of the church takes place, there's going to be a covenant, a treaty of protection between the nations of Western Europe and Israel, a covenant of protection where the nations of Western Europe will back up with military might the nation of Israel. And by the fact that Spain happens to be chosen as the place where this Mideast Peace Conference is taking place is, to me, rather interesting. Time will tell. But at any rate, that's a little comment that I wanted to make as a little bit of a pre-note. Then let's take a look at some scriptures. Let's take a look at what the Word of God has to say. Let's go to the book of Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. So before we discuss the peace conference, we want to make sure that we have the mentality of the Lord. On Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation." See, most nations are made by God. Israel is the nation that is made. Most nations are made by an act of man. Israel is made by an act of God. Let's read verse 2 again. "And I will make of thee a great" what? "Nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now this, of course, would be because the Messiah would come from Israel. Now, taking a look there, the Lord says, I'm going to be the one that founds your nation, Abraham. And we know that this turned out to be Israel because it says later on, both in the Old and the New Testament, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not in Ishmael, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God loves the Arabs and he loves the Jews, but nevertheless, the land is given to the sons of Abraham through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And as we bless them, God says he will bless us. Next verse I'd like to go to is Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8, before we take a look at the Mideast Peace Conference. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8, the Lord is speaking to Abraham, and he says something here that is very significant with regard to the squabble over the land and over the city of Jerusalem in the Mideast right now. In Genesis 17, verse 8 says, And I, this is I, the Lord, will give unto thee, Abraham, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now the thing we want to notice when it says, I will give you the land for an everlasting possession, does everlasting mean 1991? And the answer is, yes, everlasting would mean 1991. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out, you might move a little bit further to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Now, this is a situation that's rather interesting because, to make it very clear, Abraham sent his other sons away and so that the land could be given exclusively to Isaac. Now, notice Genesis chapter 25 and verse 5, it says, And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines whom Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while yet he lived eastward unto the east country. And so therefore, although Abraham loved all of the sons that he had, the son of Sarah was to be the one that was to inherit the land, and actually the others were actually sent away to the east. This is very significant. Now, then I think we might note that Israel is back in the land again. We're living in 1991 and 1948. By divine decree, Israel came back to the land, and then the Lord made a promise that very few people take notice of, but they really should. Let's go, please, to the book of Ezekiel. So we have, after the Psalms, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel, please, chapter 37, and let's take a look at verse 25. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 25. Now, Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 speaks of the Lord calling them back again unto the land. In Ezekiel chapter 36, the tone is more to the land that they're going to come to life again. And in Ezekiel 37, it talks to the people more in the imagery of dry bones. And these are the dry bones that come to life. And it says, take a look at Ezekiel 37, please, for a moment. Let's look at Ezekiel 37, verse 9. It says, Then said he, the Lord, unto me, me, Ezekiel, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Israel, that was scattered by God because of their disobedient hearts, they're going to come to life again as a nation. Breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lest there be any doubt about this, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And I'll be, there's a time when they were split up into the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, but now they're going to be as one when they are back. And then it says in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse lest we wonder, does this really pertain to our time? Remember that the book of Ezekiel is rather easy to follow in comparison to some of the other books, say like Jeremiah, because it's in chronological order. Ezekiel is in chronological order, so therefore here we see things winding down. They're called back to the land in Ezekiel 36 and 37, and then Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about the great war when the Russians and the Arabs are going to move against Israel and be disastrously defeated by the hand of God. And then Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46, or 40 through 48 rather, talks about the worship that's going to go to the Lord during the millennium, during that kingdom age when Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign on this earth over all nations from Jerusalem, according to the scriptures. But here in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24, the Lord says, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries." In Israel today, we have Jews from over 100 different nations. It's not just back from Babylon or wherever. "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." Now, when they get there, the Lord makes a promise to them. You see, the Lord realizes that Israel has been hard-hearted. He gave them two spankings. One was a relatively light spanking, and the other was a very, very serious spanking. The first spanking occurred, we call the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity was for 70 years, and then the Lord brought them back. Jeremiah prophesied it would be exactly 70 years, and it was. But then they proceeded a few centuries into history, later into history, but when Jesus came, they rejected him. He even crucified their Messiah, who's the Son of God. So this time, that generation was due a terrible spanking, and the succeeding generation. So therefore, after the 70-year captivity, then the great spanking came. It began in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed the city and the nation. Those that survived this terrible siege, Josephus the historian tells us that about 1 million Jews died in the siege of Jerusalem in near 70 AD. And then there were approximately 90,000 that lived through this ordeal, and they were sent out as male and female slaves all over the earth. And that's one of the reasons why there's Jews today in Israel from over 100 different nations. But at any rate, the spanking this time has gone on for almost 2,000 years. So first it was 70, and then it was almost 2,000 years. But when the Lord says, "That's enough of the spanking, I'm going to bring you back to your own land," God owns the land. See, the earth and the fullness thereof belong to the Lord, as it says in Psalm 24 and verse 1. Says, "That's enough, I'll bring them back to the land which belongs to me, and I've given it to them," then the world should take notice. There's a small problem. The world is not taking notice of what the Word of God says. Now, here in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 25, it says, let's take the first half of it anyway, it says, "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt." When Zionism, or a nationalism among the Jews that were scattered around the world, began towards the late part of the 19th century, there were some people say, "Well, yes, I think the Jews should have a land, and they're scattered all over the world, and they don't have a place, and let's put them someplace in Africa." They actually wanted to do that. They said maybe Africa would be a good place to give them, but it didn't work out that way. They came back to their own land, but of course it had to work out this way because the Word of God said this was the way it was going to be. You're going to come back. Watch again now, Ezekiel 37, 25. "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt," as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. "And they shall dwell in it, even they and their children's children," and guess what? Forever. That means there's no nation on the face of the earth that's going to be able to push Israel out of the land. However, there have been attempts in these last 43 years to do that. We're going to discuss that a little more. Then we move to Ezekiel chapter 38, and it talks about the great confederation of nations that will move against Israel, and this is going to come soon. Now, we're not to Ezekiel 38 and 39 yet, but it's very, very soon. It could even be in 1991. If it isn't in 91, it could be very easily in 92, 93, but we're very, very close to this attack taking place. But the thing is, God made a promise, and he's going to keep it. He's kept Israel alive despite overwhelming odds in the past 43 years. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 16. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 16, it says, "And thou shalt come," this would be you, Magog, really, Gog and Magog from the north, And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land. Ezekiel saw air power, perhaps, to some degree. And it shall be in the latter days. Now, what do the latter days of Scripture mean? The latter days of Scripture mean the days that would precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it's not something in past history. And it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land. The Lord refers to that as my land, that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Now, O Gog would be the leader of the Confederacy to the far north, which would be the USSR. Now, then it says, verse 18, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. In other words, God's wrath is going to wax hot in his face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, surely in that day there should be a great shaking in the land of Israel. You bet there will be. And the Lord will see to it little Israel, after the smoke clears, little Israel is still standing, but the two superpowers that will be involved, Russia and the United States, are no longer going to be superpowers. But here it says in Ezekiel 39 and verse 2, and I will turn thee back. These would be the Russians and the Arabs that come against Israel. I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And then it says in verse 4, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel. It doesn't say they're going to be burned up, but they're going to fall. Now, this probably would refer to chemical, biological warfare rather than being burned. Again, verse 5, thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And it's going to be a big day because the big superpowers are going to get involved in this. It says in verse 6, and I will send a fire on Magog, that's Russia, up to the north, and among those who dwell securely in the coastlands, Western Europe, the United States. And they shall know that I am the Lord. It's going to be a one-day battle. Verse 8, behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. A one-day war. And then also, you go down to verse 12, and it says, in 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. So in other words, once this battle has taken place, this one-day war, as it were, and then there's a delay for 7 months before they even move to bury the dead. And then when the Israeli wish to bury the dead, which they must do according to the Mosaic law, which they will voluntarily put themselves under again, it's going to take them 7 months to bury the dead. So the Word of God tells us things that are coming. Now, one of the things that I would like to point out, let's go back to the book of Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 5. Right before Ezekiel is Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 5. Now, one of the problems is that there's large segments of the church that's not really studying the Word of God and taking it as is written. And they're saying things really they're not in accord with the Word of God. So Jeremiah chapter 5, and let's take a look at verses 30 and 31. Jeremiah 5, verses 30 and 31. Notice here it says, an appalling and horrible thing is committed in the land. We all have that. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. There are people that are, men are standing up, and they're saying, thus saith the Lord, but it's not of the Lord. So in other words, this happened in Jeremiah's time, but it's also happening today. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means and by their authority, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end of it all? Now, many times there's a focus upon the individual rather than a focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Word of God has to say. Let's move a little bit ahead to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. It's a famous verse, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, and it fits in well with what we have today as the world and even some parts of the Christian world are looking at what's going on in the Middle East. Jeremiah 6:14 reads, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. Only slightly is the idea, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The NIV reads, I'm reading from the King James, the NIV reads, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. God is mightily upset with the mentality of the people of the world today. There's a godlessness about the world in all over the world. There's, of course, God's own, but on the other hand, there's an ungodliness that is terrible. And they're saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, the word of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3 says, it says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Not you, the believers, but they, the unbelievers. Now, another thing here in chapter 6, let's go to Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15, the next verse, it says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, verse 16, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. You know, a lot of people say, well, the Bible's a little bit out of focus today. You know, we don't need to really worry too much about what God has to say. You know, that's the Bible is something that's passe. No, it says, thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. We are not going to go back to the standards of morality that are from the Word of God. Now, Jeremiah 6 and verse 17, the next verse, and it says, also I set watchmen over you. Now, watchmen are those that are meant to sound the alarm. Ezekiel was a watchman, for example. He says, I also set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Verse 18, therefore hear ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. So God's punishment is coming. Now, this is a passage from Jeremiah, but it fits very well today. Let's go to Joel chapter 2 that fits perfectly today. In fact, it's about today. So we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then just a few pages after Daniel, we have Joel. So there's first of Hosea, and then Joel. Look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. Now this is touching the same area that Ezekiel 38 and 39 touches. It's coming upon the earth very soon, possibly even this year. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. I'll read the first six verses. It's talking about World War III, the same thing that we saw there in Ezekiel 38, 39. So blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. Now the day of the Lord is that terrible period when God pours out his wrath. It's a seven-year period before the second coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds. Clouds by really atomic clouds, you could say. A day of clouds and a thick darkness, like the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and the strong, there have not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Such destruction is possible today because of the power that the nations of the earth have. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. They say it with nuclear fire, that actually there's that double blaze, that's initial flash blast, and then there's another fire that follows afterwards. It's interesting that Joel had this to say. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is like the appearance of horses, and like horsemen, so shall they run, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains. Shall they leap? You wonder what Joel saw that he was describing here, a man that lived in Old Testament times, perhaps seeing rockets as they took off from the earth. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. Now this is the blackness by flame. Isaiah says there, talks about the peoples of the earth. He says their faces shall be as flames. Now, with that as somewhat of a biblical background, let's consider this. There's a lot of discussion in the newspapers these days about the land. They're talking about the West Bank. There's talking about Gaza Strip. There's talk about the Golan up there. And they're also talking about East Jerusalem. But the heart of it all is not so much the land. You see, there's plenty of land around. The big thing is the pearl of great price, and the pearl of great price is the city of the great king, which is Jerusalem. Now, we have to see Jerusalem not from the point of view of the natural man as he looks upon this city, but we need to see Jerusalem from God's point of view. Now, first of all, remember that God was the one that determined where people would worship him and where sacrifices would be made. Don't think, well, now David just stumbled across the city and said, well, I think I'm going to make this my capital. Oh, no, no. God was involved in this. God was the one that made the selection that this would be the place where he would be worshipped. See, we have to remember that there's a difference between a synagogue and the temple. There's many synagogues throughout the world, but there's only one temple. It doesn't exist right now. It hasn't existed for the last 2,000 years since its destruction in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. But the thing is, when sacrifices are made to God, they're not going to be made at the local synagogue. They're only made in one place, and that is in the temple. Now, temple sacrifice will be renewed in the first half of the tribulation period. But then, according to Daniel 9:27, he shall confirm the covenant. He, this military leader that's to come, he shall confirm the covenant with many, many Jews for 1 week, 1 week of years. But in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. It can't cease unless it's already started. So therefore, they will have their temple worship in the first half of the tribulation period. How can they do that with the Arabs around? The answer is the Arabs are going to be defeated. We just got through with that. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 39, the Russians are no longer going to be a problem, big brother, up to the north. And also the Arab peoples are going to be no problem at all. They're going to be under the heel of the Antichrist during the tribulation period. The good news is that in their misery, they cry out to the God of Israel, and in his mercy, he sends them a Savior. Read Isaiah 19 that talks about the future of Egypt. It's a beautiful chapter to read, particularly at the end. Now, let's go to one of these places where the Lord, there's many that could be given. Let's just take one where the Lord explicitly says that I'm going to point out the place where sacrifices are going to be given to me. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 12:5. So in the Old Testament, it's the fifth book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 12:5. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5, remember they haven't crossed the Jordan River yet under the leadership of Joshua to take Canaan land. But here under the anointing, Moses says something that's kind of interesting to us today. So Deuteronomy 12:5 reads, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose." Let's read that again. "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and there thou shalt come." Verse 6, "And there shall you bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices," and so forth. You see, God says, I'm going to pick it out from one of your tribes. Which tribe had the glory of having the place where the Lord was going to be worshipped? The tribe of Judah. Praise the Lord. Now, the next verse that I'd like to give, and we must keep this in mind as we watch the newspapers in the next few days, go to 2 Chronicles. There's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Go to 2 Chronicles 6:6, and we'll have a statement as to how the Lord feels with regard to Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 6:6. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, in verse 6, we have these words. We must take them seriously as we read the newspaper tomorrow morning. And it says, "But I," this is I, God, "I, the Lord, have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel." So what has the Lord said? He says, "I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there." Not the name of Mohammed. My name. He says, "I've made the choice." You might say, well, has the Lord changed his mind? Well, we have to watch the Bible carefully. Sometimes there are conditional promises. Other times there are unconditional promises. Unconditional, the Lord says, if you obey me and you do these things, you're going to get these blessings. If you disobey me, there are going to be these curses. But there's some that are absolutely unconditional. The Lord just says, I'm going to do it. That's it. And with regard to Jerusalem, this is an unconditional promise. In fact, in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord says, I change not. Jerusalem is still the city of the great king, as Jesus himself said. Now, in case you may wonder about this, let me give another verse. Let's go to Psalm 89. So a little bit further in the Bible, and we have Job and then the Psalms. Go to Psalm 89, and let's take a look, please, at verse 34. Here the Lord makes things very, very clear that his feelings with regard to the kingdom, whatever, it's going to be very, very definite, irrespective of the activities or actions or sins of the people of Israel. So in Psalm 89, it says in verse 34, my covenant, so Psalm 89, verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne, the throne of David that the angel Gabriel was talking about in Luke chapter 1, and his throne as the sun before me, S-U-N. Verse 37, it shall be established forever, like the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Think about that. So the Lord says, I've made a decision, and what he's implying is, as long as the sun is still shining and as long as there's still a moon, I've made this covenant, and it's going to be a permanent thing. Now you see, when there was the rebellion on the part of Israel, there's no heir that would be on the throne for a time being, but soon there will be one, and the one that will be on the throne of David will be the Son of David, who is Jesus Christ, reigning in power and in glory. Now, also too, let's go for just a moment very quickly to the book of Zechariah here. We'll take two more verses real quick. Zechariah, just before Malachi. Book of Zechariah. Go to Zechariah, please, chapter 14, and look at verse 16. Zechariah 14:16. Now in Zechariah 14:16 it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. Now this talks about the Battle of Armageddon, because we can tell us the Battle of Armageddon by studying the context of Zechariah 14. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. There, even in the Old Testament, the divinity of Jesus Christ is given to worship the King, it says, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth, not in heaven, now this is on earth, unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. This was never fulfilled in the past, but it will be in the future. Verse 18, and the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, now go one more time. This time I'll give you one from the New Testament very quickly. Let's go to the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Take a look at verse 6 in the New Testament. Acts 1:6. Now in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the Jewish people, using Romans as their instruments, crucified Jesus Christ. He died, much to the shock of the apostles, but he rose again, also to the shock of the apostles. And then they wondered, we were hoping that you were going to, throw out the Romans and establish this beautiful kingdom age. It didn't happen on Palm Sunday as they anticipated. But now that he rose again from the dead, they were wondering, is it going to be that Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem like we just read in Zechariah chapter 14? So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, he didn't say, no, there's going to be no kingdom because the Jewish people have rebelled against me. All the promises have been given to the church. No way at all. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. God has determined it. It shall be. Except you're not going to know exactly the time. And they didn't. Okay. Now, having established a certain base with regard to our thinking from the Word of God rather than from the natural man's thinking, I'd like to point out to you that there's an open letter to the President of the United States, George Bush, that is printed in the present edition, the international edition of the Jerusalem Post. Now, I've given all of you a Xerox copy of this, and at the bottom of the page, very bottom, you can see that it says, and this is actually a photocopy of it, it says the Jerusalem Post International Edition. So therefore, this means that this week's newspaper is being read by Jews all over the world and many others. It's being read in Canada, in England, in Ireland, in Australia, in parts of Europe and the Far East, all over the world. Now, the bottom there, it says week ending October the 19th, 1991. That's a little bit not clear there, but it says week ending October the 19th, 1991. And then it's found on page 7. That's on the bottom right. It says page 7. So here's the letter that is being read by thousands upon tens of thousands of people in the world at the present time. So an open letter to the President of the United States, George Bush, begins as follows. Now, this is from a group of people that refer to themselves as Lovers of Israel from Euless, Texas. It says, we as Bible-believing evangelicals consider the support of Israel a biblical mandate. Now, that's kind of comforting, I think, as the people read this, because they're shaking in their boots now because they're barely able to defend their land the way it is. And now the United States has the rather absurd position that Israel should give up land in order that there might be peace. No way can Israel do that. So it says, we as Bible-believing evangelicals consider the support of Israel a biblical mandate. Regardless of contrary opinion, we do not believe that Israel has to offer an excuse for its existence. Just to stop here for a moment, remember these Camp David Accords that occurred some years back where there was Menachem Begin of Israel, Jimmy Carter of the United States, and then Anwar Sadat of Egypt. They got together and they hammered out this Camp David Accord. You know what that Camp David Accord essentially said? Essentially what the Camp David Accord said was this. Syria and Egypt had tried to destroy the nation of Israel in 1973, and they did a rather dastardly thing. They attacked them on the highest of all high holy days, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which God had set to be a day of special time in his worship and so forth, back in the book of Leviticus chapter 23. But anyway, Syria and to the north and Egypt to the south attacked on a religious holiday. It's like kidding below the belt, really. But at any rate, God saw to it, of course, that little Israel survived and Syria and Egypt were the losers. But at any rate, then Anwar Sadat came around and he wanted to negotiate it and whatever. And as a result of all these negotiations, what occurred was that Israel gave back, you know, thousands and thousands upon tens of thousands of square miles of the Sinai area. And you might say, well, what did Egypt give to Israel? Egypt gave to Israel a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper, they said, we acknowledge that you have a right to exist. That's what they got in return. A piece of paper said, you have a right to exist. Now, that's the implication behind that sentence. So let's try it again. So it says, we as Bible-believing evangelicals consider the support of Israel a biblical mandate. Regardless of contrary opinion, we do not believe that Israel has to offer an excuse for its existence. Israel lives today as a right that has been hallowed by the Bible, by sacrifice, by prayer, and by the yearning for peace. Now then, the writer here quotes from Amos, who prophesied to the northern kingdom 800 years before Jesus ever lived, Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, and it reads, I will restore the captivity of my people. Now, restore means I will end the captivity of my people. I will plant them in their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land. See, now, when it says they will not be again rooted out from their land, that shows it has to be the end times. It's not back in some time that would be an Old Testament, because they were rooted out of their land in 70 AD. So Amos says, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. The article continues from page 7 of the Jerusalem Post, the present edition. We believe that Jerusalem is indeed Israel's capital. Jerusalem is mentioned 662 times in the Bible. Virtually every capital in the world is recognized except Israel's capital. We do not believe that Israel needs to jeopardize its security and divide its holy city by selling its land for peace. Now, see, that's basically the position of the present administration with George Bush and with Jim Baker. They say, Israel, you give up some land. And as you give up land, then the Arabs will promise that they're not going to attack you anymore. Who is kidding whom? Who is kidding whom? Now, at one point in the West Bank, the United States would like Israel to give up a portion of the West Bank. At one point, the west border of the West Bank is within 14 miles of the Mediterranean. You look at a map and you see just a little sliver of land over there. That's all that Israel has. They can't give up any land. It's all they can do to defend themselves as it is. So it says, we do not believe that Israel needs to jeopardize its security and divide its holy city by selling its land for peace. We believe the basis of the peace negotiations must be peace for peace, and under no circumstances, territory for peace. And to that, I would say, amen. In other words, you see, Israel has strength too. In fact, they have a strength that's phenomenal. We're going to try to get to some of these things here if time allows. But the fact of the matter is, in the last 40 years, it has not been Israel that has attacked the Arabs, but four times the Arabs have attacked Israel. But God has kept that little nation alive.